We're going to be studying this morning 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 22 through 25. I'm reading from the New American Standard translation of that text. 1 Peter 1, verses 22 through 25. The apostle to the Jews writes, "For since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your hearts for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart, for you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but which is imperishable, that is, by the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers, the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord abides forever, and this is the word that was preached to you." The doctrine of conversion is equally important as the doctrine of the cross. If Jesus had not died, we'd all be lost. If we are not converted, we're all lost anyway. You all get that? I thought I'd tell you that so you know that what we're talking about is important. And so you need to listen. Now, the doctrine of conversion between the Jerusalem of yesterday and the Jericho of today has indeed fallen among thieves. It's been stripped and beaten, been twisted and marred and ignored, subverted, inverted, and reverted. In this battle that I talked about last night, it is on the point. It's where David sent Uriah. It's at the hottest part of the battle. This thing of how a lost man becomes a Christian. Now, they're basically, in this arena that we're talking about, there are two opposing views. I'm going to give you both of them. There is the biblical view, which says that conversion is the active response of a responsible sinner to the objective, propositional, spirit-spoken word, which produces a moral change by the normal cognitive process, and which also results in the imputation of judicial righteousness to man by God in his own mind. There is the denominational view, the Augustinian Calvinistic view, which says conversion is the passive reception by a disabled sinner who cannot therefore comprehend the word of a mystical application by the Holy Spirit of the otherwise impotent word, wherein faith is directly infused by God, producing a miraculous change apart from the normal cognitive process, resulting in an intrinsic change in man as God infuses righteousness into him. Aren't you glad you came? Now we're going to shuck this thing out if you'll stick with me. This is deep water, but we need to be in deep water. This message, like the one last night, is a polemic. That means it's intended to do battle. We need battle in this area. Current brotherhood church growthitis, brotherhood adhocracy, and the overwhelming desire to jump in bed with denominationalists has created in our brotherhood a tragic drift back into the very quagmire of denominational theology from which our restoration forefathers extricated themselves at such great cost. I do not apologize for the polemic nature of the gospel. As I indicated last night, it's there. It's the nature of the thing. If we took from the New Testament all the polemic material, we wouldn't have enough left to wallpaper a birdhouse. Now, the proposition is this in our text, that obedience to the preached word produces the new birth. Get that. Obedience to the preached word produces the new birth. What does our text say? He writes to the church, "For since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your hearts for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart, for you have been born again." That's conversion, isn't it? "For you have been born again, not of seed, of spermata, of that which produces the birth at its incipient stage, for you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable." What was that seed by which we were born? The living and abiding Word of God. Then he quotes the psalmist, as he says, "All flesh is like grass. Its glory, the glory of flesh, is like the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off. But the Word of the Lord, in contrast, abides forever." And this Word, what Word? This living and abiding Word. What did this Word do? It produced the new birth. This Word abides forever, and this is not the living word in the person of Jesus Christ. It is the propositional preached word, because he says, "This is the word that was preached to you." And that's our text. Now, we all, We must say in the beginning here that we all agree that conviction comes by is the work of the Holy Spirit. In John 16, the words of Jesus are recorded as he says, and he, that is the Comforter of whom he was speaking, when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. So listen to me. I don't want anybody going away from here and saying Chambers doesn't believe that the Holy Spirit convicts people. I believe the Holy Spirit convicts people. God says the Holy Spirit convicts people. The question is not whether or not the Holy Spirit convicts people. The question is, how does the Holy Spirit convict people? How does the Holy Spirit produce the new birth? How does the Holy Spirit work in this area of conversion? Now our text says that we have, first, in obedience to the truth. My message has 2 points, in case you boys want to preach it next Sunday. Obedience to the Word, that's point one. The new birth, that's point two. You see, you're going to have professional help to miss that. That's what our text is all about. For since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls, Peter writes. What is the truth he's talking about? No, our text begins with this statement. Since you have in obedience to the truth. Our text ends with this statement. You have. This is the word that was preached to you. This is the truth that they obeyed. This is the truth that produced this which purified their souls for a sincere love of the brethren. Now, the Bible teaches that conversion begins with the active response of a responsible sinner. Now, the opposing view, which is doing violence to the Lord's church today, is the view that conversion begins with the passive reception by a disabled sinner who cannot comprehend the word. That it is not initially, it is not man who is active, but God who is active. Now, of course, God is active initially in that he gave his Son and gave us the Word. But in the immediate situation, in the immediate, any given occasion of conversion, who acts first? Well, when the gospel is preached, the Bible says it's time for man to act. It is to produce an active response. Now, this opposing view, which says that no, man cannot act, that God must regenerate him before he can accept the Word, has a long background. I'm going to trace it very quickly for you historically, and you can, in your own reading, fill in the chinks. Now, the two doctrinal enemies which met Christianity in its cradle to do battle with it were Judaism and first century Greek dualism, called Gnosticism very early. And, of course, Judaism was this system that tried to tack the gospel onto the law, make the gospel, make of the church a Jewish sect. And then you read about this in the book of Galatians as well as the book of Romans. And in their attempt to be both law and gospel, of course, they succeeded in being neither. It's reflected in the books of Galatians, Hebrews, Romans, and Ephesians. Now, the other one about which we're concerned this morning was Greek philosophic dualism. And it was in this area that which we're concerned, the same thing was taught by... included in it was Neoplatonism or O-Platonism and Manichaeism. And their false doctrines are also reflected in the New Testament. They taught that man was depraved. The idea that man is totally disabled is not biblical theology. It's Greek paganism. I said something there. Did y'all get that? The idea that man is disabled and therefore cannot respond to a proposition or revelation is Greek paganism. And they taught that... That there was a dualism, of course, and that everything immaterial was inherently good, the spirit level. Anything material or physical was inherently evil and disabled and depraved, and that was the physical label, a physical level. And so they were taught many things. One of the things they were teaching, for instance, was that, you know, that Christianity was the thing that involved the non-physical, the non-visible. Therefore, a man could be a Christian in and of it, autonomously above the line, that is, in his mind only, and what he did with his body didn't make a bit of difference. You know, he could go out and live fast, love hard, die young, and leave a beautiful memory with his body as long as his mind was pure. some of these early heirs were saying, well, you know, I do not sin because the immaterial, the spiritual me is the true I. The body is not me at all. And therefore, no matter what my body does, I do not sin. And this is the context of the epistles of John, where John says, if a man says he has no sin, he's a liar. He says, he who does righteousness, with his whole man, with his body, he's the one who's righteous. And the man who does not do righteousness, he is unrighteous. So this is reflected. And by the way, this is the doctrine of the Antichrist. The doctrine of Antichrist in 2 John, in 1 and 2 John, is the doctrine of these first century dualistic teachers. They're compared to, you might compare them today to Christian Science. They teach exactly the same thing in this area. And this was the Antichrist, the deceiver. What they denied was, you see, in this dualism, they had a real problem because they taught that Jesus was perfect without sin, and yet he was in the body. Anything in the body was original sin. So he inherited depravity, inherited disability, inherited guilt. Now what were they going to do with Jesus, who was in a body, obviously, but yet who was perfect? And so they solved this problem by saying that Jesus really didn't come in the flesh. He just appeared. This was an apparition. This was an illusion. God put on a little shadow play for them, and Jesus wasn't really a man. Of course, if that's true, he didn't really die on a cross, did he? There was no suffering. He did away with the blood atonement. And this is why John says, he who denies that Jesus came in the flesh, the same as the liar and the Antichrist. And that's the context of that. That didn't cost you anything either. But the point is that that the eye is not sanctified. There is not this dualism that we are a one man. And by the way, fellas, I'll say this here, and this is a very, very, very parenthetical, but your body is just as much you as your spirit is you. You must take care of your body just like you take care of your spirit, and redemption is not complete until the redemption of the body. God saves the whole man. Now, this produced a practical theology of salvation without the Word. It produced a doctrine of faith without the Word. It began very early. You see, if man, while he was in the body, is disabled, depraved, cannot respond to spiritual things, then the gospel would make no sense to him. Therefore, they would have a faith without the Word. Now, these early aorists in the philosophical world were called Gnostics. Now, any of you Greek students know that gnosis is the Greek word for knowledge. And here's what the significance of that term. They taught in this dualism that down below the line, man in the flesh, he could have a knowledge by a process of rationality, of reason, the normal cognitive process. You know, you say 2 and 2 is 4, and he'd say, yeah, that's 4. And this would be human or mundane or very common knowledge. But real truth, real enlightenment, that which a man must know, did not come by the logical process. It came by some mystical process that was non-logical, non-cognitive, non-rational, and a man, you either had it or you didn't have it. And if you did have it, then you couldn't explain how you got it. Did y'all get that? I'm going to run that by you again. I didn't get much the first time around. Now, you see, they would this knowledge that they had, and that's what this term, this was the significance of the term Gnosticism, those who had the knowledge. But by that, they didn't mean common everyday knowledge that you would get by thinking. They meant a knowledge that was imparted to you by some mystical process, and because it was non-logical, either you had it or you didn't have it. See? And if you had it, and somebody would say, how'd you get it? Now, the answer would be, well, it's not explainable, it's not rational, it's not logical, and therefore I can't tell you what it is, I can't tell you how to get it, because you wouldn't understand. And once you do understand, then you don't need for me to explain it to you. But anyway, now you all laugh at that, but that is precise existentialism, too. You may sound like a silly pagan idea, but there's a generation of college professors with PhDs who believe exactly the same thing. Now, and so it produced, therefore, you see, the preaching in this dualism, the preaching of the word was logical, you see. Come, let us reason together, saith the Lord. But that was below the line. And faith could not come below the line. Faith had to come by some mystically imparted process. Therefore, when the church was first born, the Gnostics jumped on it and began to preach this doctrine of faith without the Word. The sinner in the flesh was disabled beyond any possibility of coming to the truth through the normal, rational, cognitive process, and therefore the system called for knowledge by some mystical, non-cognitional process which could only be experienced and not explained. Thus, Gnosticism, or knowledge. Now, in destroying the biblical concept of faith and denying the power thereof, it became in Scripture what John calls the Antichrist. Now, the gospel, in an unholy affair with Greek and Persian philosophy, finally produced an illegitimate child. And the attending physician was a man called Augustine of Hippo. He gave birth to the little rascal. And he wrote the most important book in Christian theology up to that time, in about A.D. 400, The City of God. He was a Neoplatonist and a Manichaeist, and he just performed a wedding ceremony. He married Christian theology to his philosophy and produced this Augustinian tradition of faith without the Word, faith apart from the Word. They're developed, and from him, this was taken up by Aquinas as the church continued to develop. This isn't a message in church history, but the Roman Catholic concept of salvation without the Word, or faith without the Word, faith grew, and they came up with a system that taught faith and salvation by the convicting, faith-imparting influence of the Holy Spirit becoming immediately and directly, mystically, not logically, through the sacraments. Therefore, you see, you can have a system where you baptize babies who are incapable of moral persuasion. You see, give the baby salvation. We say, well, the baby didn't believe. Well, salvation didn't come by believing anyway. They would baptize heathens and teach them later. That's how they got South America. They'd round them up, you know, these early missionaries. They'd round up all the Indians and line them up with their spears, and they'd say, would you like to be Christians or would you like to die? You see, and they all came forward on the first verse of Just As I Am. You see, and this salvation came when the water was applied, the sacramental view, you see. Therefore, they were saved, and you could teach them, and they would have faith later on, just like a baby, you see. And all goes back to this old tradition. And they have prayers for the dead who are beyond moral persuasion. I used to work in a hospital. I've seen last rites given to people who've been dead for 4 hours. And so you can impart salvation to a dead man. When the Reformation began around 1500 and before, the foundation of Protestant denominationalism carried on the tradition of salvation by the direct influence of the Holy Spirit in a mystical process apart from the Word, without the Word. Now, Calvin came along and wrote the next most influential book, The Institutes of the Christian Religion, and the final edition came out in 1559. And it was the most single influential book of the Protestant Reformation. And all that Calvin and Luther did was that they tried to get the church out of the grasp of Thomas Aquinas and get it back into the hands of Augustine. Calvin and Luther took the church not back to Paul, but back to Augustine. And they simply said, no, this faith or salvation does not come by the direct, immediate impact of the Spirit through the sacraments. It comes by the direct, immediate impact of the Spirit directly, without the sacraments. And that was the basic difference in the doctrine of conversion. They just took the sacraments out. Now, that's kind of an oversimplification, but that's basically true. And so Luther came up with this doctrine of bondage of the will, that man could not will to come to God. You could preach the gospel to him now until the chickens come back to roost, but it wouldn't do any good because his will was bound. Luther called it total depravity, but it didn't mean depravity, it meant disability. Man was disabled, he could not comprehend the Word, therefore he had to be saved before he could comprehend the Word. So they came up with the doctrine that you cannot please God without faith, but you cannot have faith until it pleases God to give it to you. You cannot repent until your whole moral nature has been changed. You see? In other words, you cannot repent until you don't need it anymore. Once your whole moral nature has been miraculously changed, then you can repent. You know, which is like proposing to your wife after you're married. Now, and Protestant theology in the area of conversion, listen, they like to use these Latin, you know, sola gratia and sola fidea, you know, faith alone, grace alone, but the Protestant doctrine toward which our brotherhood is rapidly slipping was not salvation by faith. It was faith by salvation. It was not that regeneration came at faith. It was that faith came in response to regeneration. I don't know if you got that or not, but you ought to get it. Now, that is, the new birth produces, that does not produce obedience to the Word, or that the obedience to the Word does not produce the new birth in the language of our text, but that the new birth produces a situation in which the Word can be obeyed. That is, the new birth must come first. And this is the religious context from which the Restoration Movement sprang. One of my heroes of the early Restoration was Raccoon John Smith. You ever read The Life of Raccoon John Smith, Elder John Smith? You ought to read it. This old boy could think. He had very little formal education, almost no formal education, and yet he arrived at the central truth simply by thinking. That encourages me. Thinking, it used to be, you know, it used to be a respectable pastime. Age of despair has become outmoded. But anyway, John Smith, Williams writes about the youth of Elder John Smith, and listen to this. John Smith spent about 4 months at this, his first in 4 years, his only school. He went for a few days to a little one-room schoolhouse. But in that short period, he learned to read. Beginning with the first letter of the alphabet, he passed through the spelling book, and at the end of the quarter was a tolerable reader of the New Testament. The good book was sealed to him no longer. His father, anxious for his improvement, now enjoined it upon him as a task to read the Scriptures every Sunday. John learned how to read. So his daddy said, well, you can read the Bible on Sunday. Nothing was further from his father's mind, however, than the thought that such reading would have any religious influence upon his child. He had no conception of any agency whatever in the work of conversion save the power of that spirit which breathes where it lives. He would rather have withheld the Bible entirely from his boy, that the Spirit might work freely and sovereignly on his heart, than to have grieved it away by the presumptuous attempt to give life by means of the Word. Can you picture that? Here's John's daddy sitting around saying, you know, maybe I ought not let John read the Bible. If I let him read the Bible, he's liable to get presumptuous and liable to get in the Holy Spirit's way. Our text says, you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is the living and abiding Word of God. I hope you all have that memorized by the time I'm through preaching this sermon this morning. And so a fellow would wait and hope until he received an experience which he could reasonably interpret as news from God that he had been converted, therefore he could now read the Word. And he would get up in church, and this, by the way, is the beginning of this concept of witness. Witness in the Bible does not mean what you think it means, I'm afraid. Witness means, in the book of Acts, in the area of preaching, means to give eyewitness testimony to the resurrection of Jesus. And since we don't have any eyewitnesses around to the resurrection of Jesus, we don't have any witnesses around, except false witnesses. Now, don't get me wrong here. When we say witness many times, what we mean is preach. And I'm not too concerned about what you call it. You know, I'm more concerned that we do it, you know, regardless of what we call it. But technically, where we got this term witness, and we didn't start using this in the Restoration Movement until about 15 years ago, this term witness, they would get up and they would witness to their salvation experience. Old John Smith, he wanted to be a Christian in the worst way. So he thought he wanted to be a Christian, but the Holy Spirit never converted him. So the preacher would say, well, no, you just think you want to be a Christian. You don't really want to be a Christian because your want is from you and not from God. And so he said, you're going to have to wait. So John had an experience, which I won't go into, and he said he thought, well, this is it, you know. And so the more he got to thinking about it, the better this experience sounded. So he got up in church one day and witnessed. He testified to what he had felt, and they voted him into the church. Where voting comes from, by the way. The majority thought it was from God, he got in. The majority thought he was drunk, he stayed out. Now, well, John got to thinking about this conversion experience, and he realized that that the wish had been the father of the thought, and that it really wasn't that much of an experience. So he got up the next Sunday and confessed that it wasn't such a good experience after all, and so they voted him out. Years later, he said, wasn't that something? I got up and told a lie, and they let me in the church. I got up and told the truth, and they put me out. But as a matter of fact, things don't work that way at all. The whole shooting match is a mystical, pagan pipe dream overlaid as an explanation of the way things happen, when common sense demonstrates, as the Scriptures teach, that things don't happen that way at all. In the years before the birth of faith missions, the Calvinistic fathers sat around and observed that it was useless to send missionaries to the heathen because salvation had nothing to do with the preaching of the Word anyway. And if God chose to save the heathen, or any of them, he would do it in his own time. The early missionaries who went out, they went out over the objection of the church leaders. They told them to sit down and be quiet. When God got ready to save the heathen, he would do it in his own way, in his own time, and did not need human help. And it was a matter of pure coincidence that just when these missionaries started going out is when God decided to start saving some of them. Because up to that time, he hadn't saved one. Now, you have a contradiction. Things don't work that way anyway. And by the way, the large group of interdenominational Calvinists, or semi-Calvinists who preach this, they don't act like it. Leighton Ford, in a book called Christian Persuader, he's Billy Graham's brother-in-law and the vice president of the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association. He preaches regularly on the Hour Decision. On page 119 of this little book, he says, now it's true that there's a problem here, this doctrine of inability and this thing of evangelism. In other words, if the unsaved mind cannot comprehend the atonement, then why preach to him? Well, we preach to him because God said to. No, it doesn't make any sense because man has to be saved before we can comprehend the Word anyway. And Leighton Ford says this. He says, we have in Scripture a real antinomy, a real contradiction. We cannot solve it. We'd have to learn to live with it. And that's, by the way, you know Billy Graham teaches that? He teaches that the Bible contradicts itself in the most important matter, from our point of view, in the Bible, the matter of conversion. He preaches that the Bible doesn't make any sense, that we just have to live with it. Now, I say this, and it doesn't cost you anything. If a man has to accuse God of being the author of confusion and contradicting himself in order to preserve his traditional theology, somebody's in trouble. I do not believe the Bible contradicts itself.
at any point. And by the way, these fellows, if you suggest the Bible contradicts itself on any other point, they just get all in a sweat, you know. They just won't accept that at all, except on the matter of conversion. Now, the salvation comes by an active response, secondly, to the objective, propositional, Spirit-given Word. That's what our text says, doesn't it? You've been born again of seed, which is not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, the living and abiding Word of God. The Word of God, according to this Calvinistic tradition, is the, quote, dead letter, the mere Word. The Word in and of itself is powerless until the Spirit comes in as an outside force, as a third party, and in some mystical process applies it, because man below the line, in this pagan dualism, cannot comprehend the Word. But listen, the Word of God is not dead. Hebrews 4:12 says, "For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart." And our text says, the living and abiding Word of God. The opposing view says that it is the passive response of the passive acceptance of the mystical application by the Holy Spirit of the otherwise impotent or powerless Word, wherein faith is directly imparted by God, the doctrine of infused faith. But listen, let me read you two texts, one from John and one from the book of Acts. Well, I'll just read the one from John here. "But he, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come." Inspiration is a direct, divine, charismatic influence on the mind, will, and executive faculties of the human writer by which he mentally conceives, freely wills to write, and actually writes correctly all that God intends him to write and nothing else, so that God is truly author of the book produced, and because God is the author, if it's written, even though it is written down and propositional and logical, it is living and abiding. If the propositional written word is of the Holy Spirit, how is it that the sinner cannot respond to it, but only to the direct, immediate, abstract, inconceivable, independent, mysterious, supernatural, physical influence of the Holy Spirit? That is, when the Spirit speaks to us in language, we can't comprehend it. The sinner, dead sinner, can't comprehend it. It's only when the Spirit speaks in some non-rational, non-cognitive, mystical process that the sinner can then comprehend. This damnable heresy is the strength of Catholicism. It is the cornerstone of Protestantism. It is the soul of cultism. It is the crux of Pentecostalism. The doctrine of the mere Word, quote, the dead letter, is a de facto denial of the inspiration of the Word. It is heresy. No one can deny that the Word is living and active. Anybody calls the Word ineffective simply because it's written and propositional is denying the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. How dare we call that which God inspired through His Holy Spirit dead? The power of the Word resides in its inherent perfection, validity, unity, wisdom, content, and genuineness. It is a revelation of words designed to comport with our rational faculties, and in printed or preached form, they are no less powerful than they would be if Jesus spoke them to us personally. When he spoke to men while he was on earth, Jesus did not require a supernatural, direct, immediate dose of the Holy Spirit to make his words intelligible. And just because he has written them to us through the hand of Paul and Peter, he does not require it now. When Jesus spoke, listen, did you ever read in Luke 24, the two on the road to Emmaus, and the words of Scripture burn in our hearts? Were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road? And our hearts burn within us and we read it, don't we? If I write you a letter, it's just as much my word as if I spoke it to you personally. If you can understand when I speak, you can understand when I write. You see what I'm saying? This doctrine of the dead letter, and by the way, we've got a lot of preachers preaching it, is heresy. It's denial of the inspiration of the word. There's a recent article, it's a four-part series on the Spirit and the Word in the Christian Standard last year. And the Spirit uses the Word. Listen to this statement. This is in the Christian Standard. "The propositional Word is the content of the Spirit's witness. Likewise, it is the Spirit who creates life through the Word. Without the Spirit, the Word, whether written or proclaimed, is ineffective to penetrate the calloused hearts of sinners." The Word, written and proclaimed, is not ineffective. It is living and active, able to down to the very heart of man to discern the very thoughts and intents of his heart. It's living and abiding. That's what our text says. It's living and abiding because of its source. Now, in John 16, 8, we read, when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. We read how this is done over in Acts chapter 24, verses 24 and 25, as Paul is before Felix and his wife Drusilla. But some days later, Felix arrived with Drusilla, his wife, who was a Jewess, and sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And as he was discussing righteousness, and this word discussing is the word dialegomai. You can hear the word dialogue. He was rationally discussing what? That which the Holy Spirit was to convict men of, according to John 16. Righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come. And as the result of Paul having dialogue with him concerning those things of which the Holy Spirit is to convict men, righteousness, judgment to come, Felix became frightened. Brother, that's conviction. He became frightened and said, go away for the present, for when I find time, I will summon you. And that's how it works. It's interesting, Kenneth Taylor in his Living Bible, this pathetic Calvinistic commentary which has descended upon the evangelical world like a delightful rain after a long drought, because they finally have a Bible which says all the things they thought the Bible should have said all along, and which has been widely received into the Lord's church by a generation of preachers who ought to know better, but who don't, because they've been too busy jumping on bandwagons to ground themselves in sound biblical theology. This translation echoes the faith-only view of our text by subverting the text, as he does throughout his paraphrase, to have the new birth be the direct result of the personal word, Christ, rather than the propositional word, as the text clearly states. You want to see how much, to what extent these fellows will go to subvert the word? Read Taylor's handling of our text, 1 Peter chapter 1, the last four verses. He completely subverts it and has that influence which produces the new birth, not to be the propositional preached word, but to be the living, active, personal word that is Jesus Christ, and make it a direct influence thing as opposed to the word. But listen, how does faith come? Faith comes, Romans 10, 17. By what? Hearing. Hearing by the word of God. Now, does not say faith comes at the occasion of hearing. Does not say that when a man hears, the Holy Spirit comes in as a third party and applies the word in some mystical non-cognitive process, enables the man to hear, enables the word to penetrate his hard heart, and therefore conversion takes place. It comes by the process of hearing the living and active, abiding word of God. And by the way, no matter what a man preaches, that's how it happens anyway. I keep coming back to that. It's how it happens anyway. Now, this produces the new birth. This is the second point. The preached word produces the new birth. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is the living and abiding word of God. Produces a new birth. Now, the biblical view is that it produces a moral change by the normal cognitive process. The opposing view is that it produces a miraculous change apart from the normal cognitive process. This idea of the new birth being a miracle. The new birth absolutely is not a miracle. It's not a miraculous change. It's a moral change. It is impossible, by the way, to bring about a moral change by a miraculous process. I said something there. Did you get that? You cannot bring about a moral change by a miraculous process. Even God cannot do it. Jesus miraculously healed the crippled man by the pool of Bethesda, bringing about a physical change. But afterward, when Jesus found him in the temple, he had to say to the man, quote, behold, you have become well, do not sin anymore, so that nothing worse may befall you. If he could take a man who was crippled and make him a man who could walk, why couldn't he take him a man who was evil and make him spiritual, miraculously? Because it would not have been a spiritual change. The man would have been a puppet or a robot or a machine, but it would not have been a moral change. Listen, if God could produce a moral change by a miraculous process, we would have all been created robots in the Garden of Eden. And this view denies the whole biblical doctrine of God, the biblical doctrine of man. Why did Jesus not perform a miracle and make him spiritual? Because it would not be by choice, and therefore it would not be a moral decision. But see, they don't have any trouble with this, because they say, well, a man, conversion is not when a man chooses to obey God anyway. Conversion is when God chooses a man. It's God who makes the moral choice, not man. If man is totally disabled and requires the impossible, the absurd, the direct physical impact of the Holy Spirit to work a moral change, something which even God cannot do, then man who cannot respond is therefore free from any accountability. See, where there's no ability, there's no accountability in a moral universe. And it is God who is responsible if a man goes to hell, not man. Did y'all get that? If man is not able to come to God, if only God can work,
then if God does not work on a man, the man has no ability, and therefore he goes to hell, not because he chose to disobey God, but simply he was left out in God's choosing of the elect. I shared these with the men at the Northman last year. I'll share them with you. I was riding down the road one day in my automobile, and I heard this. Mr. Jerry Falwell, who's the pastor of the Thomas Road Baptist Church, Lynchburg, Virginia, one of the fastest growing independent Baptist churches in the country. Most of you preachers know about it. And he was preaching along, and he said, it is impossible for the unsaved mind to comprehend the atonement. That's the statement he made. It's impossible. It's his standard, so Greek, dualistic pagan philosophy. It's impossible for the unsaved mind to comprehend the atonement. I thought that was an interesting statement, so I wrote him a letter, and I referred to this, and I said this. I said, if this is true, number one, salvation must precede comprehension. See, the unsaved mind cannot comprehend it. He must be saved before he can comprehend it. Y'all awake out there? You see that? Nod your head and let me know you're breathing. And because comprehension is the gospel must precede repentance, salvation must precede repentance. Since faith is impossible without comprehension, salvation must precede faith rather than be the result of faith. Preaching the word is a waste of time because it is impossible for the unsaved to comprehend it, and money spent to preach the word is money ill spent. I told him if he could clear this up, I'd send him a check for $1,000 to preach the gospel. And well, I said, if you can show me by your theology that it makes sense to preach the gospel, I'll send you a $1,000 check to help you preach it. I got back a letter from his chairman of evangelism, and he goes through 1 Corinthians 2, the unsaved mind cannot... natural man cannot comprehend the things of God. And by the way, the natural man in 1 Corinthians 2 is not the alien sinner who cannot comprehend the gospel. It's the uninspired critic who is not in a position to pass judgment upon the apostolic word. That's what 1 Corinthians 2 teaches. But anyway, and listen to what it says. Nowhere does the Bible say that salvation comes as a result of man's comprehension. I think Romans 10:17 says something pretty close to that, doesn't it? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And then it says this, since regeneration is a miracle, I will go one step further and say that it is beyond the comprehension of anyone to thoroughly understand the intricate workings of the Holy Spirit in imparting to man a new nature. See, so man, he says that man cannot, he makes this statement, the unsaved mind is not only unable to comprehend the atonement, but he is unable to comprehend any spiritual realities, which include all the great cardinal doctrines of the Bible. The unsaved mind cannot comprehend any of that. But listen to this, certainly man is justified by faith. But the faith is based upon authentic, documented, historical facts. You see what he's got here? He's got this dualism. Below the line, logically, man can understand historical facts. He can understand the testimony of the archaeologist. But when it comes to spiritual realities, he cannot comprehend it. He has a logical knowledge below the line, and he has a mystical comprehension above the line. Now listen, this doctrine which he is preaching is pure paganism, undiluted Gnosticism. A man who can comprehend what the archaeologist says can comprehend what Paul says. And it's the same kind of comprehension, it's the same level of comprehension. I'm not going to tell you what I wrote to him, because it's short. Now, I wrote back and told him that this was the doctrine of the Antichrist. That's precisely what the Antichrist doctrine teachers were teaching in the first century. I haven't heard from him since. Now, Leighton Ford says in The Christian Persuader that a man might deal with the objective historical evidence, but the ultimate, the final comprehension of the realities comes by the illumination of the Spirit. It's just the same old thing. Do y'all see that? Now, and by the way, in a recent campus paper from our part of the country, a campus minister wrote about this young man that they had been talking to about becoming a Christian, and he said this. He explained how they had reasoned with him and taught him the Word, but the man hadn't decided to become a Christian. So he called upon all those on the mailing list to, quote, pray with us that the Holy Spirit will make Jesus real to him. He had thought about it, he had weighed the evidence, hadn't believed. Now I pray that the Holy Spirit will make Jesus real. Listen, it is not a direct mystical impartation of knowledge that makes Jesus real. It's the objective historical testimony of the resurrection. And if the Holy Spirit did make Jesus, quote, real in some other way, it would not be faith at all.
Now, you may not believe that, but you think it through and you'll find that that's true. Jack Hiles, in his Let's Build an Evangelistic Church, says on page 111 in a chapter entitled, Let's Win a Soul at the Altar. He says, he said, this is how to pray for somebody who comes to the altar. A prayer such as this would be in order. Dear Lord, thank you that Mr. Jones wants to come to Christ today. Now, I pray that today he will receive the Savior and know in his heart that he is your child. Help him now, Lord. Give him faith to believe, and may this be the day of his conversion. Notice this. He's got the bell down at the altar, and who's he talking to? God. He's saying, poor old fellow sitting there, not even talking to him. He's not telling him why he should become a Christian, not warning him of judgment to come, not reasoning concerning righteousness and self-control. What's he doing? He's saying, God, there he is. Hit him. And so conversion becomes simply a matter of getting a man on the shooting range, getting him in front of the target so God can zap him with the Holy Spirit. You see? Listen, in the Bible, the gospel preachers, when they sang the invitation was not for God to act, but for men to act. In his work on personal evangelism, Evangelism Explosion, Kennedy says, when you go into the home, pray that God graciously will open the ears of your prospect and give him understanding. See? And see, if he doesn't, that means he hasn't been predetermined to be saved. So it's not your fault. Well, in his book, They Speak With Other Tongues, by John Sherrill, who also wrote, by the way, The Cross and the Switchblade, not Wilkerson, Sherrill wrote this book, which has become the most influential book in the charismatic movement today. It's the one that got Pat Boone off onto it, and it's led more people. It's a very effectively written book. But Sherrill has, in the opening chapter, the foreword to his book, is a little chapter called The Leap. And he explains the theology of the charismatic movement, of his theology, and explains how he got into this. And by the way, The Leap is a standard existential term. And he says, what happened to Sherrill, that he was an unbeliever, didn't believe in the deity of Jesus, didn't believe in the resurrection of Jesus, didn't believe in the virgin birth, unbeliever. But he was a kind of a religious editor. A lot of those were around. But you see, he got foxhole religion. He found out he had to have a very serious operation because of cancer, and he might very well die. And that, something like that often helps the man's theology. And so he got to think. So here was a man, for the first time, he needed to believe. You see, he needed to believe that which the objective evidence had never led him to believe. So he's wandering down the street in New York. He explains this book, and he wanders into an Episcopalian church, and it's a noonday Lenten service. And the young seminarian is up there preaching the sermon, and he was an existentialist, it's obvious from what he was teaching. And he says, now he's preaching from John 3, the encounter of Jesus with Nicodemus, and he explained how that Jesus and Nicodemus were talking, and that Nicodemus asked about the new birth, and he pointed out how Jesus explained to Nicodemus that a man could not come to God through his mind, that he had to just take a leap of faith and understanding would follow. I didn't read that in John 3. I think Jesus reasoned with him very well. Fleshly birth, spiritual birth, seemed very logical to me. Well, anyway, and then he goes on, and then Catherine Marshall, who's the widow of Peter Marshall, a good friend of Cheryl's, she explains to him, she says, now, John, your problem is that you've been trying to approach Christianity through your mind. It cannot be done this way. Often you have to take a leap of faith, and then you'll understand later. And by the way, this is pure existentialism, which says that we cannot know of anything on the basis of objective historical fact. We simply we validate any moment by the significance we give to it at that time. It has no precedent. It has no resultant necessarily. And we believe because we want to believe, and it's meaningful to us at that moment. It fills a need at that moment, and that's as much truth as you can get. And listen, this is why that the existentialists of the early 60s became the Jesus people of the early 70s. And they immediately fell in with the Pentecostalists because they were both preaching the same doctrine. But they got a different way. this same view as the Platonists and the Manichaeists taught, the Kierkegaard taught, and the campus crowd got it through Kierkegaard, and the Pentecostal crowd got it through Augustine. And the roads met in the Jesus People movement. And so they could have a faith that was, for the most part, at least, I'm generalizing, many exceptions to this, in the main was an experiential, existential faith. And this is the theology of the tongues. They say, you know, they have this saying. You probably heard their preachers use it. And, well, not just the Pentecostal, but the whole broad range of Calvinistic interdenominationalism. They say, you know, a man who has an experience is never at the mercy of a man who has a doctrine. You ever hear that? Tell them your experience. Nobody can argue with that. In the first place, a man who has an experience is at the mercy of a man who has a doctrine, because human experience is very, very unreliable. Most people are wrong about most things most of the time on the basis of their experience. In the second place, a man who has an experience is, if he is helpless in the faith, or if a man who has an experience is victorious, if he is never at the mercy of a man who has a doctrine, he is equally impotent against a man who has a conflicting experience. That is, you know, he said, well, tell him your experience. Nobody can argue with that. Well, next time a Mormon comes around, tell him that. He's had an experience. You try to tell him his experience is wrong. You know, this is the foundation of Mormonism. Remember I said it's the crux of cultism? You know, these Mormon elders talk about. I always question on the doctrine of illumination. When I'm asking one time if I thought the Bible was the Book of Mormon was the Word of God, and I said, no, I didn't. He said, didn't you read where it says you're supposed to ask for the inner witness to confirm this to you? It's Moroni 10, by the way, if you're taking notes. And I said, yeah, I read that. And he said, did you do it? And I said, yeah, I did. I prayed that God would, if this was the Word of God, would tell me. He said, well, what did God say? I said, he didn't say anything. I said, did you pray that God would let you know if it was the Book of Mormon? Yeah. I said, what did God say? Well, he said it was. Next time he asked me that, they asked me, I'm going to say God told me it wasn't. See what he says. God can tell him it was, he can tell me it wasn't, can he? Yeah. You see, and we're left sticking our tongue out at each other, and the only way the thing can be solved is on the basis of the objective evidence. Well, anyway, this is the philosophy of the whole thing. It's interesting, so salvation does not come by understanding. This Cincinnati Inquirer, June 16th of this year, in the Billy Graham's column, he tells about his own conversion down in Charlotte, North Carolina, back in 1934. He said, I hadn't any emotion that night when I accepted Christ. To me, it was a very non-emotional thing. I just walked up in simple faith, not really understanding anything about it. You know I believe that. And the result is the imputation of judicial righteousness to man by God. The opposing view is that it's an intrinsic change in man as God infuses righteousness into him. Listen. Salvation, inherently, fundamentally, at its foundation, is not a miraculous change in man. Salvation is forgiveness. It's to be forgiven by God, and that's extrinsic. That is outside of man. And we are forgiven when God says we are. The moral change, the change in man is a moral change that comes about when he, according to the language of Romans 6, therefore reckons himself to be dead from sin and alive unto God. And if, by the way, I was talking to a Baptist deacon on the radio, on the telephone for 2 hours the other night, and he called me up to get me to promote a Billy Graham film, and we ended up talking for 2 hours. Very fine fellow. He'd never heard any of this stuff before. And he said, I was talking about this thing of miraculous change, and he said, yes, Brother Chamber. He said, the Lord miraculously changed me. I said, he did? He said, yeah. And I said, okay, now, so you don't sin anymore. No, he says, I sin. I said, oh, I said, you find it easy to do right. You have to really struggle to do anything wrong. Well, no, he said, I still struggle to do anything right. And I said, well, he hasn't changed you anymore, and he's changed me. God miraculously changed somebody. He can do a better job than that. When God miraculously changed a man who couldn't walk, he didn't limp, did he? When Jesus miraculously gave sight to a blind man, he didn't squint, did he? When Peter healed the man at the gate beautiful, that old man not only had never walked from his birth. Listen, he didn't stumble, he did the old soft shoe. He leaped in the temple. And if God miraculously changes, and by the way, this is the analogy they draw between a physical miracle. This is right down the line. This is their precise doctrine. If God can take a man who can't walk at all and he can make him run the 100-yard dash in 10 flat, or something like that, then if he changes the man morally, it ought to be moral perfection. And by the way, this is exactly the doctrine of the holiness movement.
They're the only logical ones in the whole crowd. They reason, if before God miraculously changed me, I couldn't do anything wrong, after he does change, or anything right, after he does change me, I can't do anything wrong. And that is a precise statement of the holiness doctrine, the second work of grace or of divine perfection. And you see, they end up. You see what they do, and so you have the holiness movement that teaches perfect sanctification. That I do not sin; I just make mistakes. And they're teaching exactly what these Gnostics taught in the first century, to which John wrote when he said, "If a man says he has no sin, he makes God a liar." And they teach it for the same reason, right back where we started. You all been with me on the whole trip? It's the same thing. These all agree in theology. The theology, you know, shoot first and ask questions later. You know, you get them saved, then you teach them, then you have faith. Christian Science teaches it, existentialists teach it, the Pentecostalists teach it, the Baptist, Presbyterian, Lutheran, and all those whose heritage is in Reformation theology teach it, and the Roman Catholics teach it. And this is why I'm a Christian only. Because I believe that faith comes by hearing the living, abiding, active, sharp Word of God. Because you see, well, God does not change us miraculously. If God were in that business, he would never have committed the fall of man in the first place, as I've said before. Salvation, regeneration, is essentially being forgiven, a change which is fundamentally in the mind of God. You see, Romans 7 is still in the Bible. The things we want to do, we still have to struggle to do. We still end up doing the things we didn't want to do. We're sanctified by the Word. The growth in the church is by the Word. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word. Ephesians 5. Every scripture is inspired of God, is also profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, which is in righteousness, that the man of God may be completely furnished unto every good work. Even the apostles, who had the physical influence of the Spirit in the matter of inspiration and attendant authority, not to be confused with the moral conversion. You see, this baptism of the Holy Spirit did not convert the apostles. It empowered the apostles. Yet they never claimed to a leadership of the Spirit by even these men who had this apostolic measure of the Spirit, never laid claim to a leadership of the Spirit by subtle, indiscernible, subjective, inspired hunches. When the Spirit led these men, the Spirit led them in objective language. The Spirit explicitly says, Paul writes to Timothy, in the last days some shall depart from the faith. The Spirit said to Philip, quote, go join yourself to this chariot. The Spirit said to the church in Antioch, set aside Paul and Barnabas. When the Spirit speaks to men, he does not have to speak by inspired hunches. Now, I'm not passing judgment on how the Spirit leads us in every case. I'm simply saying that the foundation of our leadership in the Christian life is the Word. We are sanctified by the Word. It will thoroughly furnish us unto all good works. God providentially opens doors, allows hearts to be softened in the crucible of circumstances, and we ought to pray to this end. But he leads us personally into an intelligent discipleship by words, his word. We are not led to a spiritual maturity by a spirit that comes through us through our lungs or our pores, by some process of osmosis of the sweet, sweet spirit that's in this place, or a mist or a fog. We are led by the Spirit through our logical understanding of heart and our heartfelt appreciation for and humble obedience to what he says to our minds in his word, about which we make decisions. We are not led by questionable impressions, pious whims, or subjective sanctified notions, unearthly urges, flashes of intuitive spirituality into moral conversion or into faith or into doctrine and truth. Neither are we led by ghoulies or ghosties or long-legged beasties or things that go bump in the night. The Spirit will, autonomous of the Word, providentially lead a man into a wise application of truth. Listen, the Spirit will, autonomous of the Word, help a man. For instance, James says, if a man lack wisdom, let him ask of God. But his knowledge, the wisdom is the use of knowledge. This knowledge that he will gain, this body of truth will come only through the Word. And every time some boy stands up and says, I'm preaching a message which God has laid on my heart, watch out. But, you know, I wish I had a nickel for the sermon. Every time some preachers, you know, said, well, you know, the Lord is leading me into this place. And then 3 years later, he says, the worst mistake ever made. Conversion. Now, we're going to sum this thing up. I know you're tired. Are you tired? Well, I am. cognitive process, and also resulting in the imputation of judicial righteousness to man by God. Forgiveness of our guilt.
That's what salvation is. Obedience to the word produces the new birth. We have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is the living and the abiding word of God. And this is the word that was preached to you. James 1:18, in the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. How he brought us forth. So that we might be, as it were, the first fruits among his creatures. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is what? The word of God. For since in the wisdom, 1 Corinthians 1, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of preaching to save them who believe. So faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Men, learn the word. Preach the word. In this is your power, not in your personality, not in the cut of your clothes, not in the wave of your hair, not in your inherent earthly winsomeness. Your only justification for preaching is your knowledge of the word. You have no justification for being a commentator. If you do not know the word, you become a commentator. And why in the world should the people in the church pay you to hear your opinions when you get theirs for nothing? You have no justification. You have no credential to stand in the pulpit unless you know the word and unless you preach the word. It is the power of God, and nothing else is the power of God. And young people, do not let some pagan pulpiteer sell you on the notion that yours is a second-class salvation because you have not had some gut-busting altar experience. If you have obeyed the gospel from the heart in simple, rational, loving response to the claims of truth, your salvation and your salvation alone is salvation by faith. All else is a pagan call for a faith that results from experience and hence disqualifies, ceases to be faith at all. And your assurance is built upon the clear, unmistakable word of God, not on some kind of pseudo-sanctified emotional feedback called regeneration. We have been born again of the word, the living and active word of God. And this is the word that was preached unto us. Jesus loves me. This I know. For the Bible tells me so.
We're open for questions from you. If you would like a sheet of paper, hold up a hand and one of our fellows will see that you get one. Or if you just want to stand up and say it, we'll do it that way. If you don't have any questions, that's terrible. Okay, do we have some questions from the audience while we are looking for written types? Okay, fine. Whoever hears one, I want to stand up so we can hear it, and then we'll go to it.
Four spiritual laws kind of thing, where the fourth law is that if you open your heart, and they quote Revelation 1:3:20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man, this is written to the Laodicean church, if any man hears my voice and opens, I'll come in and sit with him and he with me. But this was not written to lost men to tell them how to become Christians. This was written to a backsliding church telling them how to repent, or telling them to repent. And of course, it's figurative language. Christ does not live personally in us. Ephesians says Christ dwells in us by faith. Christ is at the right hand of God. And we do not believe the doctrine of incarnation. Christ is not incarnated in me. If he was, I'd be deity. But this is what they mean, that this idea that salvation is, you know, the language they use is the Holy Spirit will come in, apply the blood to the heart, then everything takes place within man. It's this miraculous change within man, you see. But you see, salvation does not take place in the heart of man. It takes place in the mind of God. Because salvation is not to be changed fundamentally now, you see. This change, don't misunderstand me, it comes as a result of our salvation. Salvation is not to be changed in the human heart.
salvation is to be forgiven in the mind of God. And we are forgiven in the mind of God when we come into His Son. That's where salvation is. You see this? But this is this language that is used. And by the way, it's not scriptural at all. You don't find this in the book of Acts. If you notice these four spiritual laws, the book of Acts is not even quoted until the person is saved and halfway on to being sanctified in the second work of grace. Oh, that's not quite true. But anyway, the book of Acts isn't even quoted until they get off from the Gospel of John, mostly. But this is the background of this. Did I answer your question? Did I just talk? Those who teach this is in their theology. They don't always use this terminology, but it's in the theology. Follow me? They may not say you're saved miraculously, but that's what they teach. It's there. You can't take it out. I don't know anything about her beliefs. I would generally classify her as a liberal from what I've read of what she's written. But I don't, other than what I read, this in Cheryl's book, I don't have any personal knowledge. What I said was, this is where she comes to John Cheryl. See, here's a man who's dying of cancer, he thinks, and he needs, at least he faces the surgery, and he needs to believe, but the evidence has never led him to believe. See, the testimony, the objective historical evidence, propositional evidence, has never led him to believe, and he says as much. So she says to him, look, forget that. Believe because you want to believe. And the other, let the other come along later. And which is what he does. In fact, I didn't mention it. He tells us he was riding along in his car. He goes by, he said he can remember this telephone pole to this day. He goes by this certain telephone pole, and he decides to take this leap of faith. He said, even though it violates everything to me that's logical, this is my word, I forget the exact terminology, even though it violates everything to me that is logical, I will believe. That's pure existentialism. In other words, that's like saying, I don't really believe he came out of the tomb, but if I'm going to go into surgery, I'd like to believe it. See, so he has a faith which is above just dualism, see. He has a faith, but it's not faith at all. It's kind of a philosophical credulity. Faith is evidence, is knowledge based upon the testimony. You see, he didn't believe the testimony. He believed because he wanted to. And that's what she told him. So that's all I know.
The question was, how can you contend for the faith without being contentious, and what's the difference?
Well, the key to contending for the faith without being contentious is just common sense. And a lot of those who refuse to contend for the faith today do it in the name of love, as I said last night. But you see, I can love a man without passing judgment on his salvation. If I say to a man, even though you believe in Jesus, because you have not obeyed the word, I cannot assume that you're saved. But to do otherwise would be to judge. Seriously, I've been accused of judging a lot, and others have been. I'm sure Brother Nichols has. I know the stand he takes. He's been accused of judging, and say, well, you're just judging because you rebaptized the Baptist. And the point is, if I say to a man, now you have not obeyed the gospel, but you've been very close to it, I think you're all right. See, come on in. What I'm doing is I'm judging. Judging is speaking, is making these kind of eternal estimations based on what we wish were true. Any area of faith where I have no thus saith the Lord is a judgment. I maintain that the man is judging who says, even though you have not obeyed the gospel, you've been very close to it, come on in. He's the man who's judging. He's the man who's saying, I don't know what God thinks about this, but I know what I think, and I think you're all right, and we'll forget what God says. Now, I believe this. I'm not God. But I do know what God has said, and I do know that what we're talking about is some very important things. And I do know that obedience to the gospel is something that's possible. And I think we ought to do what God says the way he says to do it. And it's not necessarily judging. I'm not going to say you're saved and you're lost and you're saved and you're lost. What it's saying is let's all obey the word in all things, not just conversion. Now, it's very hard to separate man from message, to contend without being contentious. And you just have to struggle with it and pray about it. And as I said last night, the fact you disagree with a man doesn't mean you hate him. And we can agree without being disagreeable. And so I think it's mostly common sense. I think we see the distinction. I won't go into it.
Questions that came to Brother Sherman, both related to his talk, the portion of his talk that dealt with the eldership. And so I'll just let him read them and share the answers.
Start straightening out church leadership when the people are all unconcerned. Elders show no concern for consistent church attendance. Well, I really believe that the problem begins with what Brother Chambers was talking about, the problem of conversion. I think that a lot of our churches have a lot of unconverted members. And you're just going to have to preach the Lordship of Jesus Christ. You're going to have to bring the conviction to their hearts that the Bible is really the Word of God, and they have to listen to it and to believe it, or they're going to be lost. Many years ago, Brother R.C. Foster, in his book, he preached a sermon on motives of the Christian life. And they were four, as I remember them. One was a desire for a reward. That motivates people. And God tells us about the things He'll reward us with. He lays these things before us, and I think we've got to preach that. We've got to preach about our reward. And then there's the fear of punishment. Fear is not a very high motive, but it's a very potent one. That's how we keep our children in line sometimes. I'll give you an apple if you do the right thing. I'll blister you if you don't. You know, the two motives are intact there. Another one is willingness to obey duly constituted authority. You may not like having to pay your taxes. You may not like what the tax money is used for, but you like being an American citizen. You want to be a good American citizen, so you obey the law. And that is a potent motive. But the highest motive of all is love, recognition of what Christ has done for us. The love of Christ constrains us, Paul says. If we can teach the love of Jesus Christ and get men to understand that the Lord loves them and what He's done for them, if they can meet around the Lord's table without having tears come to their eyes and their heart throb in remembering what the Lord has done for them, why, something's wrong with them. If they can sing just to mouth through the words again and it doesn't mean anything to them, something's wrong with their relationship with the Lord. These things, talk about personal experience. I know Brother Chambers agrees that there's a place for experience like the Ethiopian eunuch had. He went on his way rejoicing. That was his experience after he did what the man of God told him to do. Now, there's a place for Christian experience, but it isn't before you become a Christian or as you become a Christian just. It follows knowing that you've done what the Lord's told you to do. It's the answer of good conscience towards God. So, it takes patience, but you've got to preach the Word and let the Word of God do its work in the lives of people, like Brother Chambers said in this matter of conversion. It's not your winning personality, the cut of your clothes and so forth, that's got to do the job. It's got to be the Word of God. And it's that in bringing about the necessary change or conversion in the life of the church. You believe that the qualification not a novice means not a young Christian or not new to the area of the community. Well, I think, without a doubt, primarily it means not a new Christian, not new in the faith. But there's a problem that always arises when someone comes in, new in the congregation, who has been an elder, say, for 20 years in another church. You don't know the circumstances in that church. We had a man out in the church in Cheyenne, Wyoming, the church we started out there, who made quite a thing over the fact, and it was a fact, that he slept through the sermon. Every Sunday morning. He didn't come Sunday night or to prayer meeting, but he slept through the sermon on Sunday morning, and he would yawn and make a light of that. The length of the sermon determined the length of his nap. And Yet he said when it came to the time for the selection of leadership, and the church was only about a year old, and they were discussing the selection of leadership, he said, well, I was an elder for so many years in this church back where I was. And I didn't say this to him. I did say that doesn't cut any ice here. But I did say, I did think to myself, that must have been a mighty poor congregation that had a man like that as an elder. His qualification, presumably, in another church didn't mean it there. So I think that when a man comes and he's new and he's not known, that he needs to prove himself among that group of people before they can respect his leadership.
Came into Brother Chambers, both related to the Spirit's activity in conversion. So he's going to give it another try, I think.
How do you believe the Holy Spirit works in conversion? You can get a tape of this message. I think what this we're getting into this question is that the what I've been talking primarily about is the work of the Holy Spirit bringing a lost man to the state of salvation. You see, it is after a person is baptized into Christ that he has the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is given to them that obey him. Now, it is the Christian who has the providential availability of God through his Holy Spirit to help him lead the Christian life, not the non-Christian. So don't misunderstand that. You follow me? That there's a distinction. In other words, what I'm teaching is this, that the Holy Spirit works upon the heart, works upon the life of the non-Christian only by the Word. Now, by that, in bringing him to faith. Now, I'm not saying God might not providentially bring this man into a life situation in which he would be more open to the Word. I think this happens sometimes. You don't know that. You follow me? Or God might help in creating circumstances where the Word can be preached. But the actual faith itself comes only by the Word. It doesn't work any other way because he can work no other way if it's going to be in keeping with his very purpose in creation. That is, a man would lovingly, morally, of free choice, of free will, respond to him and love him. Now, however, after a man becomes a Christian, then this is a whole other question. Follow me? A whole other subject of how God, through his Holy Spirit, nurtures. You see, one is the doctrine of conversion, the other is the doctrine of sanctification. And sanctification is the biblical doctrine of a man being progressively made conformable to the image of Christ. It's basically, in some ways, the doctrine of sanctification. Now, that's the only way I know how. If I haven't made it plain up to now, I don't guess I ever will. In other words, I do not believe that the Holy Spirit does not convict the sinner. I do not believe that He convicts him immediately, that is physically, miraculously. He convicts him by the Word. And the Scriptures clearly teach this. That is the ministry of the Holy Spirit to the non-Christian. It is the gospel, it's the power of God. And it's not dead, it's living and active because of the source. Well, Romans 8:16, the Spirit bears witness with our spirit, is that what that is? Does not say that the Holy Spirit bears witness to our spirits. It says the Holy Spirit bears with our spirit. Now, I'm not getting into an exegesis of Romans 8. The best we have here in this section of Scripture where Paul says that the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirits to God that we are a child of his. It is. How does a man know that he is in Jesus Christ? He knows if he's obeyed the gospel. He has the Word of God for it, not some subjective hunch that the Spirit has told him, in which he's going to say, well, I don't care what the Bible says, or I don't know what the Bible says, but I know that I'm saved because the Spirit has borne witness to my heart. It doesn't say that. It says that the Spirit bears witness with our hearts. To whom? To God, that we're the children of God. And then we go on into verse 27. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit, he who searches, that's God, knows what the mind of the Spirit is because he intercedes for us, the saints, according to the will of God. And what he's saying is, and this is the context by way of this statement, all things work together for the good. The book of Romans, nowhere in the Bible does it teach that everything that happens to a Christian is good or for his good. Doesn't teach that at all. It does teach that a Christian can make good out of it, probably. Some things that happen to a Christian are very, very bad. What it teaches in Romans 8 is, he says, look, we're children of God. How do we know we're children of God? We're in Christ Jesus. And even the Holy Spirit himself works from this end, and he bears witness to God directly that we're the children of God. And God, who knows the mind of the Spirit, you see, he intercedes for us on the other end, and through the ministry of Jesus. And he says, and all these things work together for the good of him who is in Christ Jesus. And so when it says all things work together for good, he means in the context, that is, all these things. That is, and the conclusion is, he who did not spare his own son but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? So the total message in Romans 8 is the marvelous privilege of the Christian. He's everything going for him. He has the Spirit who bears witness with his Spirit. He's a child of God. So when he comes to pray, he does not come as a stranger, but as a son. God through his Son intercedes, and God hears, you see. And all God has made everything available to the Christian in this matter of prayer. So he will freely give us all things that we need. So this is basically, this verse itself teaches that God through his Spirit bears witness with our spirits to God that we are the children of God. And that's my understanding of it. It's not an easy verse, not an easy chapter, and I haven't given you even the gist of it, but that's all what I had to say about that verse. Well, I would just go through the scriptures on sanctification, not being a second work of grace, you know, a one-time act, second work of grace. Sanctification is in the continuous tense, it's the progressive Christian growth. It would be I would do it through a systematic Bible study. I won't go into that now, but I'd be there.
My watch says 12 o'clock.
Thank you. Do you think?